Dear Heavenly Father, you say to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Lord, we confess that we do not pray as often as we ought, or as fervently as we ought, or as dependently as we ought. And Lord, we pray that you might address that today. Help us to be people who pray, to pray to you to send more workers into the harvest field, to pray for opportunities to share the gospel, and for people's hearts to be opened to become followers of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When young medical students are in training, one of the things that is constantly drilled into them is to do everything best practice. As a junior doctor, you are meant to draw your knowledge from the most recent and best available evidence. Whenever you treat a patient, you are to provide the most effective and proven treatments for curing a disease. And your patient care, your attitude, your character that is on display has to conform to the highest standards that are set by the board. And of course, we all know what happens when people don't abide by best practice. They are the doctors who you see on the news. The cowboy doctors who go ahead with extremely risky treatments just based on how they feel or based on a desire to be famous. Or older doctors who haven't kept up with the times and are still using outmoded and disproven treatments. Or the scandals of inappropriate behaviour and conduct toward patients and colleagues. There are serious consequences to not being best practice. So what do you think is best practice discipleship? What do you think is the most proven and reliable way to make disciples, to get people to follow Jesus? In one sense, it's very difficult to know, isn't it? There are lots of strategies being promoted. People talk about different strategies like friendship evangelism or evangelistic courses or one-to-one evangelism or cold contact evangelism, asking people on the street. But comparing all these things is extremely hard. You can't get cold data for all of this. It depends on culture. It depends on the person doing it. It depends on the person you're speaking to. There's a guy named John Wilmot who said, "Before I got married, I had 6 theories about bringing up children. Now I have 6 children and no theories." You know, you could say the same thing about making disciples, right? It's hard to know what best practice discipleship is. All the theories for it often don't pan out. And yet God does outline in the Bible how he wants his people to go about making disciples. There are a few key things that he wants his people to do that form our church vision: prayer, invitation, follow-up, training, teaching. But today we are going to see that best practice discipleship starts with prayer. It's what we should be doing first. Doing discipleship without prayer is like building a house without a plan. Or like driving a car without starting the engine, or like painting something without undercoating. It is missing that vital first step. And so if you are a person who is praying for opportunities to make disciples, I hope you are encouraged that you're doing the right thing. And if you're not, then I hope you're encouraged to make it part of your routine, because that is what we see from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Now, Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae in ancient Greece. Paul was an apostle. He saw Jesus with his own eyes, and he was commissioned and empowered by Jesus to teach the Gentile churches. Paul was imprisoned for his faith. He did his job so well that people put him in prison. And so he wrote this letter, Colossians, from prison to a church that he had never met. In the last few chapters of Colossians, Paul has outlined what his mission is. His mission is to proclaim Jesus and present people perfect in Christ. He's warned the Colossians against false teaching, especially any teaching that says that we are saved by anything more than Jesus alone. And he has encouraged the Colossians to live lives that are appropriate for people who are headed to heaven. But now in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, these are Paul's last instructions before the end of the letter, and they relate to prayer for discipleship. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see first, the heart of prayer. Second, that discipleship starts with prayer. But also third, that discipleship is not all prayer. And so first, the heart of prayer. The kind of hearts we should have as we pray. Verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Our world's opinion of prayer. What do people around us think about prayer? Well, they think that prayer is easy. They think it's lazy and they think it's ineffective, don't they? That's why there is so much scorn when people say that they are sending their thoughts and prayers to the suffering. This is a cartoon that was published during Scott Morrison's prime ministership of Sydney. You can see kind of the parody of this, kind of how he's trying to put out the fire with thoughts and prayers. It seems like a casual, useless thing to say that doesn't help anyone if you say, I'm praying for you. And though that might be the case for people who just say stuff like that, I hope you can see in this verse that it wasn't Paul's experience of prayer. You know, true Christian prayer is difficult and dangerous. You can see it in the words that are used here. You know, we need to be steadfast in a prayer. That word steadfast implies that prayer is something that requires persistence, commitment, and effort in the face of difficulty and struggle. You know, no one looks at Usain Bolt or Gout Gout Run and says, oh, you know, that's easy, right? All they are doing is just putting one foot in front of the other. I can do that. No, it's not just that, is it? It's the high levels of training and practice. It's the getting out of bed early in the morning, even when you don't want to. It is pushing through the pain and the injury. It is not easy. And being steadfast in prayer is the same. Most of us know this if we have ever tried to build a praying life, to build a regular habit of prayer for ourselves, how hard it is to stick with it. Or if you've ever had to pray for someone who's going through a difficult time, right? How draining it is emotionally. Or if you've ever prayed to God for your own tough times, to kind of hold it all together, to pray the right things. Sometimes we do feel like we are struggling with God in prayer. It's not easy. It takes effort. Practice and commitment. That's what it means to be steadfast in prayer. Christians are also called to be watchful in prayer. And the idea here is one of constant alertness without becoming distracted or bored. Whenever I read this passage, I think about those English guards who are outside the gates to the palace and other important government buildings. They are always at attention. They're always so completely focused on their job that they ignore the tourists who are posing with them. They ignore their funny faces and their pranks. And you could say, well, you know, that's an easy job, right? All you have to do is stand there. But that's not true either, is it? And being watchful in prayer is the same. We all know how easy it is to get distracted from prayer. To have our prayer habits interrupted by busyness or tiredness or just plain laziness. And even when we're praying, sometimes, you know, we get distracted from prayer, right? Well, we zone out. We forget what we're praying about. Our minds turn to other things. Jen and I had this habit of praying before we go to bed many, many years ago. There was this time when I was praying. We were praying together and I was really tired. I was really sleepy. I can't remember what I was meant to be praying about, but I was so out of it that the words just came out. And dear God, we pray that you will get us a new TV, right? And there was a pause. And Jen was like, what did you just say? You know, we need to have that constant attention, that discipline, that focus. That is what it means to be watchful in prayer. And we also need to be thankful in prayer. And I think this actually is one of the biggest dangers that people in our culture face when it comes to prayer. It's the danger of ungratefulness to God or entitlement when it comes to our prayers. like King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. We congratulate ourselves for what we have achieved rather than giving thanks to God. Or we might do our duty of prayer, right? You know, we'll pray for someone who's sick, or we'll pray for safety, or we'll pray that God will give us things. And when we get them, we've forgotten that we prayed for them. And so we don't give thanks to God. And even when we do give thanks to God for things, maybe we just have this sneaking suspicion that we could have gotten it ourselves, even without the will and power of God. It is hard work to be truly thankful, isn't it? Parents tell their children, just say thank you. It's not hard, but it kind of is. It's hard to say, and even harder to actually be thankful. To remember what we've prayed about, to recognize that these are gifts from a loving God, and to be genuinely appreciative and to give glory to God for all that he has given us. That's what it means to be thankful in prayer. So what is your prayer life like? Would you describe it as steadfast, watchful, thankful? Do you pray like a professional athlete, like an English guard, like a grateful child of God? My prayer habits are that I pray in the morning before I have my breakfast. I read the Bible, I pray from that passage, and then I have a card in my Bible that has people's prayer points on it. I pray through that. I cross off prayers that have been answered, and I thank God for them. Outside of that, as soon as I get a missionary prayer letter in my email, I will pray then and there, because I know that if I don't do that, I will not pray for it. I've heard people do other things as well. People pray on the train on the way to work. They pray every night before they go to bed. They print out their missionary prayer letters and pray regularly through them. However you do it, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That is the heart of prayer. And the reason why Paul wants the Colossian church to have these kinds of hearts is because discipleship starts with prayer. That is best practice disciple making, and we see this in verses 3 to 4. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. There are two necessities, two things that are necessary in this passage. There is the necessity of prayer and the necessity of speaking. And so first, there is the necessity of prayer. Paul does not imagine anyone getting converted unless people pray. He doesn't even imagine effective gospel proclamation unless people pray. Paul knows that it is only God who opens doors for the gospel. It is only God who changes people's hearts. And that's why Paul wants the Colossians to be asking God to do his work in people. For Paul, prayer precedes proclamation. Left to ourselves, without the Spirit of God, no one would believe in Jesus. No one would accept God's word. No one would follow Jesus. Jesus says this in John chapter 3, verse 5, when he speaks to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The hearts of people are doors that are closed to the gospel by default, and the only thing that unlocks them is prayer. It is necessary for us to pray that people become disciples of Jesus. But there's a second necessity in this passage, and that is Paul's necessity to speak. Verse 4, at the end of it, Paul uses the words, how I ought to speak. That is what he sees is necessary. What must he speak? What is Paul ought to speak? He must speak the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is a phrase that runs all the way through the book of Colossians. Whenever we hear the words mystery of Christ, we might think of what we see as mysteries in our time and culture, maybe a mystery like an obscure proverb that is difficult to understand, or something that sounds really deep. You know, to be a person who is deep, you must first be a person who is shallow, or life is like a banana, you know, that kind of thing. Or we think of mysteries maybe like murder mysteries, something that you peel back layer by layer until you get to the truth, something that we've got to figure out, and it's hard work to figure out. But that's not what the Bible means when the Bible talks about the mystery of Christ. In Colossians, Paul uses the word mystery to describe something that used to be hidden, but now has been revealed. A mystery is something that we couldn't figure out, but God in his grace and kindness has made it known to us. And Jesus is this mystery, because in the Old Testament, there were all these predictions and prophecies about how God would save his people from their sins, how he would bring blessing to all nations, how he would establish justice and righteousness for people. But no one knew how God would do that until God revealed it in Jesus. And Paul says that now his job is to make this mystery known to people. His job is to show them Jesus and all the good things that he brings, to show them how he's the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes, and how we can be part of this if we put our faith in him. Speaking about Jesus is a necessity for Paul. What do you think are the necessary things in your life? What are the things that you can't live without? Or you might answer, right? Food is necessary, and water and oxygen. And maybe you'd go a little bit further and say things like clothing and shelter and healthy relationships. If you were to ask Paul, Paul would say that he can't live without speaking about Jesus. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Speaking about Jesus is not take it or leave it for Paul. It is an integral part of his life, so much that he is willing to go to prison for it. Do we see it as necessary for us? Now, we heard a few weeks ago that you can't have salt without saltiness. You can't have a disciple without the discipleship. It also seems here that you can't have a disciple without the disciple making. And that is why we're trying to get everyone at our church to pray for three. To be regular and diligent and faithful in prayer for three friends or family members who don't know Jesus. Praying that God will open a door for us to speak about Jesus to them. But I think it's also important to not just restrict ourselves to just those three. So maybe pray like Paul that God might open a door anywhere. In places we haven't planned, in people that we have yet to meet, because God often has a way of surprising us. God often goes beyond our plans because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways higher than our ways. And so if you are praying that people become disciples, you can have confidence you are doing the right thing, that you are doing best practice discipleship, because that is how discipleship starts, with prayer. But it would be a mistake to think that prayer is all that discipleship is. Some people actually think this. They will say it because God is completely in control of everything we do, right? Because God is so sovereign over everything we do, even evangelism, right? We don't need to do anything. All we need to do is pray. Or maybe they'll say something a little bit different. Like they'll say, well, look, Paul was an apostle. Like Paul, it was Paul's job to speak about Jesus, but it's not our job. Paul had the gift of evangelism, but I don't. And so my job is just to pray for people who have the gift so that they will evangelize. But that's just not true. Discipleship is not all prayer. There are other things that we are called to do as well. And even in this passage, Paul lays down clearly what is God's responsibility and what is our responsibility. God opens the door for the word. But we are the ones who speak the word. And these instructions here, verses 5 to 6, are not just for Paul, but for the whole Colossian church and for all Christians too. And this is what Paul says. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul says three things about Christian speech to people outside the church here. He's saying that it should be wise, it should be winsome, and it should be tailored. And so firstly, wise, because he says in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Wisdom is not about long beards or remembering quotations. Look at the verse. Wisdom is about making the best use of the time. The Greek phrase there is literally buying out the time. It kind of has this financial, economic connotation to it. I think maybe the equivalent English phrase would be cashing in every opportunity, right? We're trying to get the best value out of the time that we have with unbelievers. And of course, what that means is that if God opens a door for you to speak about Jesus, if your friend asks you, hey, what do Christians believe? Or what do you guys do at church? You don't avoid the issue. You don't wait till later. You go for it right then and there. God has opened a door. You prayed for that opportunity. Take the opportunity. But also, wisdom means that if God hasn't opened a door for the gospel yet, well, you can still make the most of the time God gives you with unbelievers. Is there an opportunity to give care, help, encouragement, friendship, give time to people? That might be the best use of the time then. God provides the times. It's up to us in our wisdom to get the most out of them. And so our speech should be wise, but our speech should also be winsome. And that is what it means in verse 6 when it goes, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. In this verse, salt is a metaphor for attractiveness, right? So salt makes things taste better. It gives a good impression of the food. Excuse me. And that's what Christian speech should look like. If people hear Christians speak, they should not conclude that the speaker is a downer or a hater or someone who is obsessed with themselves, right? People should want to have Christians around them. It's not a bad thing for Christians to be liked by people around them. And so it's important for us to pay a bit of attention to the effect that our words have on people. Do our words depress people? Or do they make them mad? Or do they make them want to leave? Sometimes that kind of thing needs to happen, right? Because the truth of the gospel does those things, right? The message of the cross is the stench of death to some. But many Christians go beyond the necessary offense of the gospel and also engage in the unnecessary offense of their own personalities. I heard from a pastor once, and I think this is absolutely true. Some people think they are being persecuted for being Christians, when in reality, they're just being punished for being jerks. Right? Christian speech should be winsome. And finally, Christian speech should be tailored. Notice that verse 6 ends with the words, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You know, the assumption there is that different people might need different answers. Now, there are different kinds of people, right? Some people might just want to hear it straight. Some people might need to feel loved and cared for before they will trust a speaker. Some people want to know that you've done your homework, that you understand what you are talking about. Some people might want to hear your personal experience, how this affects you personally. You see here, what is most important when we speak to people is not the kind of person we are. Is the kind of person they are. And that requires a bit of emotional intelligence, right? It requires us to read the room a bit when we talk to people so that we may know how to answer each person. Christians talk a lot about their programs and their pipelines for people and the gospel outlines that they memorize. And I think these things are good. They're necessary for the church. But we can't be wedded to them. Now, it's not wise to treat people, especially people outside the church, like a customer or like a product on the production line. We're not a factory. We're a people. We're a community. And so in addition to using those resources, learning the gospel correctly, memorizing scripture, those things are all great. You should do all of that. Also, maybe get out a bit. Learn how to talk to people. Because a certain amount of fitting in and reacting well to people is helpful for Christians. Because our speech should be tailored to each person. So are you doing best practice discipleship? Just from today, if you are praying that doors will be opened for the message of Jesus, then you can be confident that you are. And if you are not currently doing this, then now would be a good time to start, to build that steadfast, watchful, and thankful life of prayer. Because best practice discipleship begins with prayer. We pray because we believe in a God who loves to listen to his children, a God who loves to give us good things, and a God who wants to open doors for the message of Jesus. But when he opens those doors, let us remember also our responsibility to speak, to make the most of every opportunity, to provide words that are wise, winsome, and tailored to who we are speaking to, out of love for them, the same love that Jesus has shown us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be people who catch the heart and the thrust of what you are saying to us today in Colossians chapter 4. Please help us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful and thankful. Please guard us against quitting, against distractions, against entitlement when it comes to our prayers. Please help us to build lives of prayer that genuinely depend on you, are genuinely thankful to you, and that are praying that doors be opened for the gospel of Jesus. Please help us also to remember our responsibility, though, Lord. When those doors open, please help us to take those opportunities to be people who speak to others and share Jesus with them. And Lord, we pray that you may be pleased to work through that by your word and spirit so that people come to repentance and faith and are saved from their sins. Lord, we want this to happen. We pray that our prayer lives and the way that we walk with outsiders may reflect it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.